here today. Christ is risen. Great news. You are a brave set of folks coming here, ducking into church. I couldn't have done this in my early years. I do notice, though, that I hope you like the seating arrangement. We experimented on Good Friday. We liked it so much we kept it this way. And I do notice that the only one sitting in the front row is my lovely wife. Yeah, she's braver than most of you. But you're braver than me because you made it here, and I couldn't have done this in my early years. Someone finally explained to me that Christmas and Easter meant that becoming a Christian is kind of like coming home. And I hope you feel at home today, that you don't need to be any special sort of person to be inside of this place. We are, I think, in the Lord's house, but you are at home. I've got a story for you this morning that reveals God's desire for you to come home and to be with Him. This one comes from no one less than Jesus, and it goes something like this. There was a man who had two sons. These are sons and not servants. That's a very important part of the story. A certain man had two sons, and one day the younger son said to him, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the entire land, and he began to be in need. So he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Oh, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that he gave to the pigs, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said to himself, "I know what I'll do. I'll go home to my father and I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me like one of your hired men.'" And so he set off. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, not angry, filled with compassion for him. And he went running to him, threw his arms around him and hugged him and kissed him. The father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and let's kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost. Now he's found." And so they began to celebrate. Sure wish the story ended there. But it goes like this. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of his servants who explained to him, "Well, your brother has come home. And so your father has called for a celebration. He's killed the fattened calf and he's declared a feast." "Oh, is that all?" The older brother became angry and refused to go into the house. And so the father came out to the field to plead with him. When the father arrived in proximity of the older son said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I have never once disobeyed your orders. And yet, when this son of yours, who has squandered your wealth on prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You have never given me as much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." And the father replied, "My son, you are with me always, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." And there ends the story. Jesus leaves us hanging. What happened with the older brother? We're not told. If you want to find this story in your Bibles, it's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. It's a parable. Jesus told a lot of parables. These are stories. They draw us in with word pictures. A parable is not an attempt to say, you know what, here's historical fact that happened exactly this way. A parable is a story that Jesus told that had a lot of true-to-life elements in it. It didn't happen, but it had so many true-to-life elements in it that you were drawn into the story. Things really did go kind of, sort of, like that. The parables that Jesus told had surprises in them. In other words, you're humming down the ladder of, you're just tracking with this, and then suddenly there's a twist. Whoa, it didn't quite happen that way usually. This story has a bunch of surprises, and I'll talk you through them. So what I want to do with you this morning, just simply talk you through this story, this great story of coming home, this great story of receiving God's grace and being the benefactor of the grace of God. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 begins like this. A man had two sons, and I pointed out, these are not servants, these are sons, and we're going to even delve into that more as we go through the story. The younger son wants his stuff now. And he said, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. Now, when is it that you usually receive your inheritance? That's after the father dies. This is an insult. Right away, you're drawn into this story because there's tension and there's conflict, and you're wondering, how in the world is this going to resolve? This is not going to end well. You see, the son just told the father that he wished the old man were dead so that he could get his hands on his stuff now. He wants the father's money, but he doesn't want the father. He doesn't care squat about the father. That's what the younger son has just said. If you're hearing this story told in the original setting, in the ancient world, and you hear this, there's probably an audible gasp in the crowd. Nobody does that. The father will have his hide. You can't wait till I pass. You've got to have your stuff now. There's a better answer than what he just gave. As Jesus has it in the parable in verse 12, it says, so he divided his property between them. Now, that's a surprise as well. The father would have to sell some chunk of land in order to get the cash to pay off the son. See, with two sons, they would have divided the pie into three slices. The older son would have gotten two, and the younger son would have gotten one. So the younger son isn't even asking for half. He's just asking for his share. And the reason they would divide it into three slices and the older son getting two, the older son was the caretaker. It was expected of him to be the caretaker after the father passed on, and so he would need some means of doing that, taking care of mom or whoever was dependent upon the family. So the older son would get the two shares. The younger son would get one. But still, you don't carry that kind of cash around. You would want to keep your land. Land was part of your identity. Land was part of your income. Land was part of your status in the culture. And now the father wants, or he pursues the sale of land in order to get the cash to pay the son. To sell it quickly means he's going to sell it at a loss. How do you account for that in the ancient world where land was actually a part of your identity? That's odd. Also in verse 12 where it says, so he divided his property among them. That word property is the word bios. Yeah, that's biology. Biology being the study of life, bios is life. It says the father divided his life between them. That's how wrapped up land was in your identity. You needed land. You had to have land in order to get by. And so it was just part of who you were. It was part of how you lived, how you got by. He divided his life among them. That's a surprise. You would anticipate with this type of an insult coming at the father where patriarchal honor was huge, you would anticipate the father coming back at the son, get out of here. You don't care enough about me in order for you to wait for me to pass. You know what? You're dead to me. Get out of here. You would expect that type of a sharp response and not this apparent acquiescence. So he divided his property between them. Wow. The father willingly endures a loss of honor in addition to the pain of rejection. That type of pain, I think every parent's worst nightmare is losing your child relationally. If you know, physically, we all fear the kidnapping or whatever, but there's probably more stories floating around of somebody went wayward and doesn't communicate. We all fear that being cut off. And basically, the son wants to cut off. Did you notice he went to a far land? He went to a distant country and squandered the wealth there. And so with that type of pain and of rejection, it's not uncommon for there to be a complete loss of relationship. It wouldn't be out of normal for the father to just process this by saying, well, I have one son. Now I have one son. And just compartmentalize and not even think about the other one. Well, the son leaves the home and he spends his money on wild living. Everybody loves that younger son when he had money. But now that he's spent everything, I would like to ask that younger son, where are your party friends now? He hires himself out to feed pigs. And in his strategy to come home, he's saying to himself, what he's planning to say to his father is, make me like one of your hired men. Okay, so this is where it helps to understand he's a son and not a servant. There were three levels on the ladder of being involved in an estate. The highest level was that of a son, and then right in the middle, the second level would be that of a servant. If the owner was just decent, and you were a servant, you lived on his land, and you had a pretty good lifestyle. Two square a day, and you had a job, and you knew where the means were coming from. So he's not asking to be a son. He's not asking to be a servant. Down here at the bottom, he's asking for a hired hand. Can I make a day wage with you now, Dad? And maybe as a hired hand, I could learn a skill and get hired on as a servant. He's not asking for a servant. He knows he's not worthy to be a son. He's not asking for the middle level of a servant. He's down on the bottom. Dad, can I start all over with you? Could I just be like a guy you don't even know? And you've hired for a day wage, and maybe the next day you'll hire me back. Could you make me like one of your hired men? That's his strategy. That's what he's aiming for when he comes back. So that's his plan. And now the story gets another huge surprise. And it's easy to miss. Verse 20 has the father running. In the ancient world, men did not run. Not men of notoriety. Women could run. Children could run. Young men could run. But not the owners of an estate. It just didn't look right. They wore robes, heavy, thick. So in order to run, he can't do that. He's got to pull this up. And if he's like me, he pulls up the garment. He's going to expose his white chicken legs. And, you know, running in public with it just some things aren't right. And shouldn't happen. It would be like me bounding up here to teach on a Sunday morning, and I'm wearing whatever I wore in the 70s. And at the time, I thought I was an athlete, and so I'd wear short shorts because everybody did, a tank top, knee-high white socks, oversized sunglasses, like down to the chin. You know, if I came running up here like that, that really would evoke not a small response from you. Some things in public just aren't right. And so an older man with the stick legs and running in public, that's an embarrassment. Men didn't do that, not men of dignity. And Jesus has this father running. Wow, dude, the surprises in here never cease. Running to meet up with the boy who ashamed him. Can't wait to see him. Wow, really? When he gets up to the boy, there's the hug and the kiss and, you know, give me some sugar time and great. But then he says to his servant, bring the best robe and put it on him. So just think about this. Who's got the best robe? Dad. So the father just told the servant, go get my robe and not just anyone. Get the best robe that I have and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. These are clear signs of restoration. He's not coming back as a hired hand. He's not coming back as a servant. He's coming back as a son. Dad wants him to come home. The father is saying, I'm not going to wait for restitution. You don't have to pay me back. You're coming home. And you're coming home as my son. Now, meat was often reserved for special occasions. The best meat was the fattened calf. That was the, we're not killing the fattened calf until something really, really special happens. That fattened calf. To kill the fattened calf and call it a feast was to invite the entire village. Invite your cousins, invite your neighbors, invite people you don't even know, invite everybody you can possibly invite. My son has come home. How do you explain that? So somebody's saying, wait a minute, that's a feast at this guy's house. Because his son's, now is this the son who asked for the inheritance before the father died? Yeah, that son. Is this the son who squandered his wealth and we heard there were prostitutes involved? Yeah, that's the son. Is this the son? And then that's his, never mind. My son has come home. I thought he was dead. He's alive. I thought he was lost and he's found. Come and celebrate with me. It's my son. My son has come home. This is shocking. The traditional father would have disavowed the son and wanted nothing to do with him and would have never run in public to go greet him. You see, what Jesus wants you to feel as he draws you in this story about a family is that God's grace is big enough to cover every kind of sin, every kind of weakness, every kind of shortcoming, every kind of rebellion. God wants you back. If you've been away, God wants you back. God's grace covers that. There is more grace in the heart of God than there is sin in the heart of people. Boy, that story resolves so well. The boy runs away. He insults the dad as much as a dad could possibly be insulted. And when he comes back, he's not even allowed this chance to grovel. Father, I sinned against heaven. And the speech is just cut off. Never mind, you're back. So glad you're back. And if we could just end there. But Jesus kept talking. Meanwhile. Okay, there's this older brother, and we pick it up with verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son. Did you notice that when he was first informed, or when the father first came out, he didn't even give his father a decent address. He didn't say dad or father or sir. Look. I picture the finger going right at dad. Look, this son of yours. So he doesn't even claim him as a brother. So he's doing what we would have expected the dad to do if we lived in the ancient world. Look, this son of yours. And then the dad gives it back to him very gently. We had to celebrate because this brother of yours. This son of yours. The refusal of the older son to enter the house was public. It was normally expected at this particular time that the older son would be the master of ceremonies when a feast was called. When the village is invited, the older son basically is running the show. He's also, interestingly enough, the mediator of conflict. If there's any conflict in the estate, the older son is the one who steps in. Well, he's not doing any of that now. So for the older son to remain in the field and the father actually has to leave his guests in the home and come out to talk to him, that's a surprise. What the older son is doing is throwing an adult tantrum. He's making a scene. We might call this drama. This is drama. Between the two sons, it seems as if there's one who distances himself from the father with embarrassment and humiliation and poor judgment. And then he adds to that repentance. And he comes home. And then the other son gives to his father faithful, reliable, consistent compliance. But then he adds to that pride. The kind of pride that produces a distance that cannot be measured in miles. And even though he's there, he's not enjoying his father. He's not really entering into the family. The older son refused to enter the home. The younger son left the home, but then he came back to the home. And the father loves them both. At this point in the parable, at this point in the story, it just makes you wonder, well, who is the real prodigal? This has often been called, well, not often. This has sometimes been called the parable of the two lost sons. We think of it as the parable of the prodigal son, and that's always what I call it, the parable of the prodigal son. It just throws off the lips so nicely. The parable of the prodigal son. They're both prodigals. The father goes out to meet the older son, and he gets a lecture, and that one just doesn't end well. What Jesus was doing was he's allowing the religious leadership of the day to feel what he felt when he looked at them and invited them to follow him. They did it right. Compliance, obedience, faithful, they did it right. But when the time came for them to choose, they did not enter into the celebration of Jesus. What we have here in the parable of the prodigal son is a story that I think makes a very simple point. There is more grace in the heart of God than there is sin in the heart of people. And that's a great story. It's a great moral story. It's a great religious story. But it's nothing more than a story. And Jesus is nothing more than a storyteller, unless he is risen from the dead. The reason this story makes moral sense, the reason this story makes spiritual sense to us, the reason this story rings true that, okay, we can come home to God, is because Jesus offers us something because he's no longer dead. The Bible says if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. Our faith is empty. There's really no reason to even have faith. We've just had nothing more than a social club service if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, because he's nothing more than a storyteller. And I'm sorry, but I think I've wasted your time unless Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then this story is exactly what he intended it to be. The grace of God is bigger than the sin of people, and you can come home. You can always come home to God, always. No matter how far you've been, no matter where you've gone, no matter what it is that you think God might have against you, you can always come home to him. It's interesting to me that when the time come for Jesus to make last arrangements, and he knew last arrangements were coming, he knew when to put his affairs in order. He knew when it was going to happen. He did not tell his followers, start a new religion. Never said that. But Jesus did point to himself. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God except through me. Jesus also said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, believe in me and the one who sent me. Jesus pointed to himself, but he didn't say start a new religion. However, a new religion was started. We know when Christianity was started. We know it's not like Christianity existed at the beginning of time. We know there was a time when Christianity did not exist. And we know when and where it started. But do you know why Christianity started? It started in response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These were hardcore Jews. See, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus read the Jewish Bible. Jesus went to Jewish church. Jesus was Jewish when he died. Jesus, everything about Jesus was Jewish. And yet, after he died, they broke from Judaism. They broke from the Jewish religion. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And rather than saying start a new religion or get yourself some buildings and sit people down in rows and do these certain things, Jesus pointed to himself and he said, I am this. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Jesus pointed to himself. He validated everything he taught about himself with the resurrection. Jesus also validated every single story he told with the resurrection. You can trust Jesus that God wants you to come home because he is risen from the dead. The crucifixion and resurrection are now historical facts. Everything that Jesus taught about himself, every story that Jesus told has validation because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is more than a nice story that we read, the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the two lost sons, however you want to look at it. This is spiritual truth that Jesus is giving to you, that God wants lost people to come home. And you are invited to come home. I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior. And this is a homecoming for some of you. Or maybe it's a return home for some of you. But a lot of times, a guy like me gets up and he goes through a spiel and he says some things. And you know what? You want to be right with God. And you pray this prayer and you can be done with it. I don't want you to think you're going to be done with it. I'm going to do something wrong, and I'm going to say, becoming a Christian and following Jesus Christ is probably the hardest thing you will ever do. I just want you to know that going in. This is not easy to be a Christian. It is not easy to follow Jesus Christ. God is going to mess with your pride. God is going to mess with your will. God at times will reveal things to you about yourself that you would rather not give notice to. Following Jesus Christ is not easy because he comes into your life not only as Savior, you get a free ticket to heaven, he comes into your life as Lord. I'm the captain of the ship now. Savior, Lord, that's Jesus. You don't get to pick and choose because that's just simply who Jesus is. I don't get to present to you Jesus as Savior and omit the fact that Jesus is Lord because I don't get to divide up Jesus either. Lord and Savior is just quite simply who he is. And Lord, with all his wisdom, with all his knowledge, with all his understanding of what it's like to be in the kingdom of God, he told a story that was incredibly accurate. No matter where you have been, no matter what you have done, you can come home. God wants you to come home because he doesn't want you to remain lost. Coming to know Jesus Christ is like coming home, and following him is like being a part of the family. Interested? My life totally changed when I became a Christian. My life stays changed because I am a Christian. I want you to be a follower of Christ, but I also want you to know it won't be easy. As I pray this prayer and ask Jesus Christ on your behalf, come into my life as my Lord and Savior, I want you to say that, but I want you to mean it. Don't ask Jesus Christ into your life as Savior unless you know he's coming into your life as Lord. Let's do that now. Dear God, I thank you that you want me home. I've been gone long enough. I've been on my own. I've run from you long and hard. Or maybe even I've run from you a short season. But I'm coming home. Dear Jesus, I invite you into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for coming back from the dead to make it real. Make me into the kind of person that you want me to be. And dear God, for all of us, there are moments when we check out, when we take the wrong door, the wrong path, we pursue the wrong thing, we rebel against you, we resist, we go our own way. Short season or long, there are times. There are just our times. And so this morning, we're coming home to you. And thank you for the invitation. We're not going to stand out in the field and make you come and beg and plead. We're coming home. From here on out, dear God, it is our resolve to follow Jesus Christ. Savior, Lord, that's what we want. That's what we're giving you. Make it real. In Jesus' name, amen.